for continuing our sermon series called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Just to kind of catch you up to date and let you know what's coming forward, I want to kind of do that before we jump into Scripture. But if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 10 as I'm speaking. So over the last few weeks, for the month of June, as I told you, we were doing every other week, we were having a guest speaker, and every other week we were doing the Book of Revelation, so it was kind of hit and miss for the month of June for summer and summer vacations and things like that. Next week will be the last time that it'll be hit and miss, so next week we are having a guest speaker, and it will be Pastor Buddy Walker. He is one of the missionaries that we support. He leads the missionary school in Power that Sam and Jack came out of, and he also leads the missionary program organization that we support, Commissioned Beyond Borders. So we're excited that he'll be here next week. And that's actually the first week of July, but you get the idea. It's still sort of kind of part of June. And then July, we'll go back to every week going through the Book of Revelation. So that's kind of what you have to look forward to. The following week, when we get back to Revelation, we're kind of getting back to Revelation and kind of not. And what I mean by that, psych? No. We're going to be starting Revelation 11 because today we're covering 10. And Revelation 11 really starts talking about 42 months and talking about 7 years and things like that. And so in order to fully understand that, we're going to look at Daniel, the book of Daniel, and we're also going to look at Jesus, what he says in the Olivet discourses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we're going to take 2 weeks to look at that. It's all in the context of Revelation, but it's kind of outside of the book of Revelation. But it's all part of the series. Does everybody get that? Okay, cool. So it is, though, really kind of a core issue in understanding timing for the book of Revelation. So if you're really wanting to understand what's going on, I kind of urge you to be here. And if you're not able to, of course, all of these messages are online. If you go to the teaching tab on our website, whistlingpines.org, you can have all future teachings, but also all past teachings as well. Now, to catch you up to date, if you've missed any, again, you can get those teachings in their fullness, in all their glory, on the website. But so far we've had 7 letters to 7 churches. We've had a scroll in the hand of God. We've had a vision of the throne room that John has seen, and we've seen this scroll in God's hand, and Jesus was the only one, the Lamb of God, who was able to open it up. We saw all 7 seals already opened up. Upon the 7th seal, we saw that 7 trumpeters, angels, were unleashed or released to trumpet or to sound their trumpet. And then upon those trumpets, different things would happen to sound an alarm for the earth that the wrath of God was coming. And we've already covered 6 of those trumpets. If you remember, 3 of the last trumpets, so 5, 6, and 7, were also called woes. So, because we've covered the first 6 trumpets, we've already covered the first 2 woes. Tracking with me so far? So that means we still have the 7th trumpet, which is also the last woe or the 3rd woe to go. And that rhymed. I'm Dr. Seuss. But we're not covering the 7th trumpet and the last woe today because Revelation does not do that. We have an interlude, a break in the action, as it were, in the book of Revelation. If you remember, right in between the 6th and 7th seal, it was kind of the same thing where he took a break. There, he took a break to seal the 144,000, what he heard, but he actually saw multitude upon multitudes that could not be numbered, those who were of God. And we talked about that really it was the Holy Spirit that marks God's people. And so that was between the 6th and 7th seal. So in between the 6th and 7th trumpet, where we find ourselves now, is Revelation chapter 10, and also the first part of chapter 11, which we're not covering today, but we're going to cover chapter 10, so if you're there. We have this glorious interlude, and if I'm going to have the ushers pass out something. Don't ever say I did not give you anything. So you're going to be getting sweet and sour candy. I ask you not to open it yet. There'll be a portion in the service when I ask you to open it and you may partake of it. Sound good? Right when you're about to keel over from just the depth of the teaching. And I notice it, that you need a pick-me-up, then I'll tell you to eat it. Sound good? See, there's a method to my madness. So Revelation chapter 10. Again, there's this break between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Starting with chapter 10, verse 1. Then I, again, John is writing, John sees another vision. Throughout the book of Revelation, he goes into many. And then I saw this, and then I saw that. It's kind of a break in the action, and he's also reminding us that he is seeing visions upon visions, and that he's relaying this to us, his readers. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud from heaven. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who creates the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Will you pray with me? Father God, Lord, as always, as we approach the book of Revelation, there's so many mysteries, and Lord, our interest is piqued whenever we find out that soon the mystery of God will be accomplished. And Lord, there's so much imagery, so many things that we do not know, so many things that we can guess, so many things perhaps we've heard or maybe saw in a movie or read in a book or heard from a teacher in the past, or whatever the case may be, Lord. Some of it may be true. Some of it may not be, Lord. Some of it may be guesses. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead us, Lord. Lord, not just for what does this mean for the future, Lord, but what does this mean for us now? Lord, we're reminded of verse 3 of chapter 1 that this is a blessing for those who read the book of Revelation. Lord, that we would be blessed if we not only read it, Lord, but take it to heart. Lord, if we're taking it to heart, then that means we're applying what we're learning. That means it means something to us now, just as it meant something to the original readers, Lord, the original recipients of this letter. So God, I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us here and now, today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to cover the first seven verses before we go on to the rest of them. This is a short chapter, only 11 verses long, so we're going to be going through it quickly. So he sees this angel, and we first have this description. Let's, again, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. We get this picture that he's much like a giant. It doesn't say that he's a giant. It's possible that the sea is right here, and so he's just standing right here. But I believe that he's trying to convey that this is this giant image of an angel that he sees. This enormous mega angel that is before him. And he gives the semblance, he gives the imagery that automatically makes you think of who? Jesus. Automatically makes you think of Jesus. The imagery, the rainbow, if you think of John's imagery of God the Father on the throne, there's a rainbow involved, a rainbow over his head. We think of Jesus. Do you remember he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5? Before, he's called the Lamb who was slain. And so he roars like the lion. And so we have all of this imagery that looks, that sounds much like he's Jesus. And so some commentaries actually say that this is Jesus. I believe that it is not Jesus. I do not believe it's Jesus. And here's why. Verse 1 says it very plainly, in my opinion. Then I saw another mighty angel. Jesus is not just some other mighty angel. Number one, he's not just some other anything. Number two, he's not an angel. He is not a created being. He created angels. He created you and I. He created the universe. He is not an angel. The other thing, we read it earlier before we prayed, verse 5, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to the heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it. Why would Jesus need to swear by he who is before all things? Because he is he who is before all things. He would not swear by himself. You never see that in Scripture. So this, in fact, is not Jesus. However, it is a mighty angel. We don't know who it is. It's possible it's Gabriel. It's possible it's Michael. It's definitely one of the mighty angels, one of the archangels. This is a big deal. This is something that John is trying to convey to his readers. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, through this vision, is trying to convey it to John in order to convey to his readers. First to the original readers, and now to us. It's a huge deal. It's a huge vision, and we're going to look at it this morning, but it is, in fact, not Jesus. The rainbow, though, means the same thing that it meant in the vision that we saw in chapter 5 above God's head, and we see this above the angel's head as well. It is a covenant promise, and it always accompanies judgment. We first see it, of course, when God floods the earth. Do you remember? He destroys all mankind. Why? Because he looked down on humanity and saw that it was evil. Evil beyond all saving. He saw that the earth, there was nobody that was righteous except for Noah and his family. And you could argue that his family was spared because of Noah's righteousness. And so he destroyed all things, and then the rainbow came as a promise that he would not destroy again. So the rainbow accompanies judgment. This chapter, and leading up to it, in chapter 11, which we're going to be getting to in the weeks to come, is about the two witnesses and is about judgment that is coming. Chapter 12 and 13 is about Satan, and it's really unfolding. And then the seventh trumpet comes, and then the seven bowls of judgment are going to be poured out upon the earth. So it is coming. Judgment is coming upon the earth. And so here's first this vision of this angel that is going to convey a very important message, first to John, then to us. First he sees a rainbow, though, that there's a covenant promise that comes along with this judgment. Because judgment is horrifying, right? Judgment is horrifying. That's why this world does not want to hear about God's judgment, does not want to hear about hell, does not only wants to hear that love wins in the end, does not want to hear that there is a hell, does not want to hear that, God could even be angry, or that, God punishes evil, that there is any kind of recourse for what men have done to, Jesus over the centuries. But it is real. And so a rainbow accompanies judgment. And we see that he's holding a little scroll. Now, we're going to look at, two possibilities for what the scroll is, but it's interesting that multiple times in chapter 10 it says little. He's holding a little scroll. Now, it could just be because this is a behemoth of an angel, that the vision is he's a giant, so the scroll in relativity to how big the angel is looks little. It could just mean that. But it's possible that he's saying it's little because it's different from a scroll that was mentioned earlier, which brings us to option one. Some would say that the scroll is the unsealed scroll that was first held by God the Father on the throne in his right hand, and that only Jesus could open. Remember, we already read through the opening of the seven seals, that the Lamb of God was able to open. And that some would say this is the scroll that then the angel is giving to John, and we're going to see it. He is telling him to eat, to consume. So that's option number one. I would say one of the reasons why it's possible that it's not is because John goes out of his way to put little. Even in the Greek, there's a word that's different than any time it's used in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of scroll. It's little. It's a little scroll. So that's option number one. Then the seven thunders spoke. Remember, he roared like a lion, this angel that is very much like Jesus but is not Jesus, roared like a lion. And then we hear seven thunders speak. What do we know about seven? Completion. Seven is completion or perfect. Not perfect as in there's no imperfections or there's nothing wrong with it, but seven means completion. So these seven thunders, whatever they are conveying, whatever they are saying, it's complete in nature. What we know about thunder from Old Testament to New Testament in reference to God, if you think about particularly in the book of Exodus, when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and receives the Ten Commandments, receives the law of God, and the people get close to the mountain, there's thundering. Thunder conveys a message of the terror of God. It's a heart-wrenching thing, the terror of God. And thunder kind of conveys that message. It's God's fury. And so we see when he shouted, verse 3, voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Now, notice John, early on, chapter 1, John was told, write down everything that you see, everything that you hear. And so that's what he's doing. The book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is everything that was revealed to him. And he's told to write it down. And we are told that if we read it, we will be blessed. If we take it to heart, we will be blessed. Here, though, he's saying, seal it up. Don't write down what you just heard. He just heard seven thunders. The fury of God, the complete fury of God, just spoke. Again, this is right before the judgment is about to come down from God. So this is the complete fury of God spoke. And he said, don't write that down. Can you imagine? So we're only left to guess. It's quite possible that John heard it, but we could not handle what God said. And you might be saying, really? Because I've read Revelation before, and the stuff we're about to get into, I don't know What could the seven thunders have said that's any worse than what's the rest in Revelation? Man, it's got to be worse than some of what we're going to be getting into. Man, that puts a cold chill down your spine, doesn't it? Something, the seven thunders, the complete terror, the complete fury of God said, no, don't share that with them. Don't share that with them. I don't think they can handle that. Wow. You know what? Really, that's the mercy of God once again. The mercy of God. We probably could not handle it. It's quite possible that we hear what the seven thunders of God say, and we close the book and go, all right, that's it. I'm out. I'm good. So praise God, we don't get to hear what the seven thunders say. But let's think again of all of the speculation, all in, again, some of us really get off on it more than others. Some of our minds really love to tinker around with estimating times and when is Christ coming back and what does this mean and where does this fit in with coming events, and we watch the news and all of those kinds of things more than others. The problem is as much as we think we have a complete picture, as much as we think we're correct in our estimations, we have things that are missing. Even if the only thing we have that's missing is the seven thunders, we have something incomplete. The complete fury of God that spoke, we don't know what he said. And it's leading up to judgment. We don't know what he said. So, I hope that's actually comfort to you in some strange, weird way, that you don't know what you're talking about, and neither do I. And it's okay that God had it that way. God said, whoa, let's leave some things unsaid. Some things are better off unsaid. And that's what the seven thunders were. Praise God for that. Then we get down, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Verse 5, then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. The final judgment is about to come. The interesting thing is, in our thinking, and particularly if you go by the timing of our sermon series, there's still going to be quite a delay, guys. And if you're reading it methodically, if you're taking your time and reading the book of Revelation, you're still going to say, I thought you said there's no more delay. We almost expect the next verse to be, and the seventh trumpet sounds. It does not happen. It does not happen until the middle of chapter 11, in fact. And then even then, the seventh trumpet, we still have seven bowls or vials to be poured out upon the earth. And even then, we're still going to go back in time and learn about Satan from the foundation of the earth. There's still more. So what does that mean? There will be no more delay in God's timing, in the way that God looks at things. Remember, we talked about the book of Revelation. We cannot look at chronologically the way that we would most other things, as we would the best-selling novel that maybe we pick up from Barnes & Noble's or something. We can't look at it that way. The book of Revelation is different imageries, different views at different times. In God's viewpoint, he's saying there is no more delay. This is a warning. The seven thunders probably told us something, told John something that he wanted to say, well, that's giving too much. It's too horrifying and it's giving too much. Not yet. Don't say it yet. Seal it up. There's more to come. But he said, there's no more delay. And this is grounded. This is coming upon what's about to happen with the seventh trumpet. There will be no more delay, verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. What does this mean? This means that the prophets from the Old Testament through the New Testament, their words did not fall to the ground. their words will come true, and soon there will be no more delay. Soon everything will be accomplished. The great mystery of God. You cannot read the epistles, the letters particularly that Paul wrote, but also that Peter wrote especially, and not read mystery, not read the word mystery. Over and over and over again, they use the word mystery because it is a mystery to us. The things that we do not know are a mystery, but soon, and this is comforting to us, soon the mystery of God will be told to us. There will be no more delay. And not only told to us, it will be accomplished. Praise God. Okay, now let's look at verse 8. Now we're turning our attention to that little scroll. The angel now kind of takes a back seat, if you will, for the rest of this chapter. He went into great detail of explaining who this angel is, not necessarily who it is, but what this angel looks like, and that the angel was holding this little scroll, but now he turns his attention to the scroll. Verse 8, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. I will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So he's told to take the scroll and eat it. Everyone was given a piece of candy. Why don't you take it and eat it? Now, they make candy that is sweet and sour candy. You'll notice that when you put it in your mouth, it's first sour and then it turns sweet. They don't happen to make candy that is first sweet and then turns sour. For some reason, they don't think that will sell well. So it's not quite a direct correlation, but you'll get the gist. God, throughout Scripture, touches our senses to make a direct point to us, just as he does here to John. And we're going to see earlier in the Old Testament, he first did it to Ezekiel. Same thing. We're going to read that in just a few moments. Just as we're doing it here. You're eating a piece of candy that's first sour and it's going to turn sweet. It touches your senses. Why did he do this? He could have just said, listen, eat this word of God, consume it, put it in you, make it a part of you. That's really what it means. Make it a part of you. And at first you're going to like it and then you're not going to like it. There's a part of it that you're not going to like. And, oh, okay, I understand what you're saying. But he wanted him to experience it in his senses. He wanted to not just to compute in his mind. He wanted him to remember it somehow. The same way, many times on the way home, I'll ask my wife and my daughter, so what did you think of the message? What was your favorite part? And inevitably, it's like a story or an illustration or something was their favorite part. Why? Because it touched a sense. And it's that way with all of us. Sam talked about it with the stories with in Kenya. We know that with Jesus. What did Jesus do? He told parables, which are stories. Jesus, walking along, grabbed a fig from a fig tree. Jesus grabbed grapes. David, as he's walking along with his men, grabbed bread from the showbread from the table. It's about our senses. And so, no different, the Holy Spirit tells John to eat this scroll. But we're going to unpack it. We're going to look at it. And what does that really mean? So first of all, he says to take it. This scroll, remember, the first possibility, the first option of what this means is the unsealed scroll that had seven seals that were taken off by the Lamb of God that shows that this is what's going to happen to earth. It's the title deed to earth, the title deed to humanity, that in the end, we are Christ, and Christ is going to prevail. It's a possibility that is what this scroll is. And so by him saying, take it and eat it, consume it, make it a part of you, and now go prophesy, that's what he's saying. But I believe that there's a second option as well that we're going to get to. First, everything is grounded in the book of Revelation in the Old Testament, as I've said multiple times. Here's proof. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. See how similar this is. This is what is said to Ezekiel. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak. We read John. He said, take this scroll, eat it, then go and proclaim to kings and other peoples. Or proclaim about kings and other peoples. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the people of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat, touching his senses, consumed it, literally, not just figuratively. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and it will fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them. That was Old Testament, New Testament. This other option is that this is the word of God, his gospel. That what he's saying and why it's possible that he's saying the little scroll. That the scroll and why he is saying it's possibly different than the scroll he talked about in chapter 5 through 8 that had seven seals. Large meaning not that it was more important. Obviously, the gospel is possibly the most important thing that there is. But large in the fact that this is the title deed to everything. This says, I win in the end. Little meaning, this is how I win in the end. This is the part that makes the larger scroll happen, if you will. That this is the word of God, his gospel. And I believe that this option is probably the more palatable one, probably the one that makes the most sense, particularly when we understand how it's grounded in the Old Testament. That he's told the same thing as Ezekiel. That there's a word of God that is given clearly, told to consume, make it a part of you, make it something that you digest, that you ingest, that is part of you that you put in your stomach, that you take with you, and then you proclaim to others. You proclaim to the people that I tell you to. Makes it seem more like it's likely that it's the word of God and the gospel. Psalm 119:103 also says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Throughout Scripture, particularly the Psalms, this idea, another one that all of us know, taste of the Lord and see that he is good. This idea that the Lord is savory, that his words bring a good taste to our lips, to our senses, that he is good. He's everything about him we love, and he's pleasing much to us. So verse 10, back up verse 9, so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. The gospel is glorious and sweet. It's good. It's good news. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. The bad news is that sin deprives us of a relationship with God. That sin tears us apart from God, that it makes us enemies with God, that we are in enmity with God, and that we are reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ because he died for our sins. That is the glorious gospel. The gospel, he reconciles us to himself. It's glorious and sweet. It tastes good. That's why when we receive it, when the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes, our understanding, our hearts, we receive it, it tastes good. And that's what that means. It tastes sweet as honey in my mouth, our senses. Wow, that's good. It's good news. to those of us who the Holy Spirit allows to receive it. But when we have eaten it, when we have digested it, and part of digesting it is it's a part of us. And when it's a part of us, it must come out. It must be proclaimed. That's part of being a Christian, a Christ follower, a disciple. It must be proclaimed. It suddenly turns our stomach sour. What that means is that the proclamation is always followed by bitter persecution. If you remember back to the seals, the first and second seal, the first four seals, if you remember, opens up. That's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Do you remember? I won't go into great detail, but the first four horsemen. The first two, again, there's varying opinions. The ones that I brought forth is the first one was the white horse, Jesus Christ, and he brought forth the glorious gospel. He unleashed the gospel, that the sword that was in his hand and the bow, he pierced man's heart with the gospel. And the second horse was a fiery red one, and that rider also had a sword, a machaira, which was a little sword, which was slaughter, not war, and it was persecution, and that the red horse always follows the white horse, that Christ always brings the gospel, and persecution always follows. And so it links itself back to the seals. And it's this way throughout the centuries. Remember, John is writing to seven churches that are persecuted. We must continue to remember that just because Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are the seven letters, that it's not over with, that the whole book of Revelation is primarily first and foremost to those seven churches, that it's written to a people group that are persecuted. It's also written to the church at large that is persecuted for their faith. Whenever we proclaim, there will be persecution, the sour part. Whenever the gospel is preached, there will be persecution. But there's more. This is the scripture that I used when we talked about the first and second seal. I wanted to bring it up again to make another point. This is Jesus speaking. He said, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Remember, the second rider said that this rider comes to take peace from the earth. Jesus himself said he came to take peace from the earth. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," same Greek word machaira that the second rider carries. "For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother." "I don't understand. What are you talking about? It's a bed of roses. Everything's hunky-dory. Everything's beautiful. Everything's great. Your life will never be better. It's a better version of you if you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I don't understand. That's the gospel that I've come to believe." That's not the gospel that's proclaimed in Scripture. That's not the gospel that Jesus came and proclaimed. That's not the gospel that the apostles died for. It was this gospel. That you can have a relationship with God the Father. That you can have the Holy Spirit live within you, but it will tear relationships apart. That the world will hate you because they first hated Him. We have to be reminded of that. There's an American Christianity that robs us of this. And when we go through our lives and we go through our week and we hit a bump in the road, when the doctor tells us we have something, when we have a flat tire, when we lose our job, whatever, we think something is horribly, horribly wrong. When in reality, we live in this broken world by sin. Some of it's our own fault. Some of it is just the fault of sin itself. And some of it is to perfect us. Some of it is so that we would look more and more like Jesus Christ, to sanctify us. Verse 38, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Jesus is saying, at this time, a Roman persecution, what Jesus went through, dying on the cross, at this time, any time probably, is the most horrible death that can be imagined. So what is he saying? Take up your cross. It has become almost antiquated, almost a symbol of something that sounds cool, like, yeah, you have to sacrifice something. No, you must be horribly persecuted. You must be beaten. You must be tortured. You must be bloodied, is what he's saying. Which certainly includes sacrifice, but it doesn't stop at giving up your milk money so somebody else can eat. I mean, it's not just that. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's Jesus talking. That's why in John chapter 6, all of the disciples that were following him, we think of 12 following him. No, there was multitudes and multitudes stopped following him. Because he turned around and said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, whoa, I'm out. That's one step too much. And that's basically what he's saying here. You must consume me. It must be all about me. Verse 39, whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever finds their life, that's the sweet taste. Oh, it tastes so good. Thank God that it's not like the candy you just ate, that it's first sour, because maybe we would have spit it out. Whoever finds their life, that's that sweet taste. Oh, thank God. Thank you, Lord. This, I found salvation. Loses it. That's that sour. When it hits your stomach, you see, when it hits your stomach, that's talking about your flesh. That's when it starts digesting in your flesh. It's not about your spirit any longer. It's a part of who you are as your flesh. You have to still live in this earth, and that hurts. It's sour. It's not always great. It's not always a bed of roses. Whoever finds their life will lose it here on this earth. It'll be sour. Guys, listen, I'm not saying if you've got a good life, then you're doing something wrong. I'm not saying that, you know, if you're living a godly life and God is blessing you, then obviously something's up. I'm not saying that. God does bless. God does want us to overuse word, but God does want us to be happy. He does want us to experience the joy of the Lord. No doubt, I'm not saying that. And obviously there's times, and we're blessed to be in this nation. As horrible as we think it is at times, we are incredibly blessed to be in this nation, to have the freedom to be doing what I'm doing right now and to be doing what you're doing right now. This is an incredible blessing. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. It's this sweet and sour that's always going on, this war that is always going on in our members that the Apostle Paul talks about. It's always going on, this sweet and sour. Here's the meaning. And I'll conclude with this. But I'm going to be here for a bit. Just wanted to warn you. Okay, so here's the meaning. John must not merely understand and digest the message. So he first has to take it. Remember, the message from the voice, which is the Holy Spirit, tells him, take the scroll from the angel and eat it. So it's first take it. That's our first number one thing we have to do. If in fact this is the word of God, the gospel, which I believe it is, that the little scroll is referring to, we must all, right here, right now, not just in the end times, which we are in, take it. We must take possession of it. It can't just be on a Sunday morning. It can't just be our pastors or our Sunday school teachers or our life group leaders or our parents or our grandparents or whomever it is. We must take possession of it. We must take it. And we must digest it. And that means more than just understanding it. But we must understand it too. Anytime I mention the gospel, I always bring up these three points because we must understand the gospel. And by narrowing it down to these three points, I'm not trying to oversimplify it. At the same time, it is simple enough that a child should know it. The three points, in my estimation, of what the gospel is number one, Jesus takes away the penalty of sin. Jesus takes away the penalty of sin. The big theological word for that is justification. If you were standing in front of a judge, you would be justified. He'd hit your gavel, not guilty. you're justified. He takes away the penalty of sin. You were once sentenced to eternal jail, eternal hell. Not guilty. You were justified. He takes away the penalty of sin. Number two, he takes away the separation caused by sin. He takes away the separation caused by sin. The big theological word for that is reconciliation. He brings you back to the Father. We were once enemies with God. He reconciles us the same way that a husband and wife are at odds with each other. They separate for a time and they go through counseling and things like that, and then they reconcile. Same word, same understanding, same idea. We are reconciled to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. And number three, he takes away the power of sin. Takes away the power of sin. It is no longer our master. We no longer have to be mastered by sin. We no longer have to do what our temptations say we have to do. It no longer masters us. The theological term for that is sanctification. We continue to look more and more like Jesus Christ as sin falls off of us. We still have a sin nature. We still live in this body. We still have that sourness that is a part of us. But slowly but surely, we're looking more and more like Jesus as he sanctifies us. Justification is a one-time deal. Jesus takes away the penalty. The third aspect, the sanctification, is an ongoing process until we see Jesus face to face. So to understand, in order to digest the gospel, he takes away the penalty of sin. He takes away the separation caused by sin. And he takes away the power of sin. Hallelujah. Praise God. We should be excited about that. You know what you deal with? Sin. You know what I deal with? Sin. I deal with sin as much or more than you do. Paul the Apostle says that he is the chief of all sinners, and he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. If he says he's the chief of all sinners, then who am I? We all deal with this. And the glorious gospel, if we can understand it and digest it, get it into all of us, make sure it's a part of us. What's the old saying? You are what you eat. How about us being the gospel? In order for us to be what we eat, we must eat. We must eat the gospel. So John must not merely understand and digest the message of the gospel. He must also experience both its sweetness. We all had the sweet and sour candy, and he was supposed to eat it. Remember, he was told to do something. He didn't want to... The Holy Spirit didn't want him to just be explained it, just as Ezekiel wasn't just explained it. He was told to actually do it, to go through the exercise, to actually experience it. So I want you guys to rip a page out of your Bible. I'm kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. Let's not get crazy. Experience the sweetness. Have you experienced the sweetness of God? Have you experienced the sweetness of the gospel? The sweetness of being able to say no to a temptation. Now, hear me. Talking about sweet and sour. Man, I've physically had sweat drops where I've had to resist so badly that it affected me physically. I'm just being real with you guys. But on the other end, man, that's sweet. Hallelujah. Wow, yay. I did it. Through Christ who strengthens me. Have you experienced that sweetness? So not only understand and digest the message of the gospel, he must experience both its sweetness and the suffering, taking up his cross. Now this is the part that we can kind of relate to and we just kind of can't. And our taking up a cross is going to be different than John's. John is on the island of Patmos. Church history tells us that he was boiled alive in oil, but not dead. He could not be killed, so they put him on an island. How many of us has had that happen to us? No. So we can't completely relate to John. We can't completely relate to the seven churches he's writing to, because we're not a part of a church that's been persecuted, that have had beheadings and imprisonments because of our faith. but we have our own crosses. And I'd venture to say all of us have probably run away from crosses that he's told us to bear and we haven't. Which is always for those who proclaim it. Could I have the worship team come up? Last thing I'll say, verse 11, chapter 10. After he had eaten it, his stomach turned sour. Verse 11, then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. This task is always at hand until the end of the age. Can I tell you that? That's for you and me. Now, we're not going to prophesy to the same people that John was. I can tell you this with all confidence, with all authority. I can even attach Jesus said this. I can attach the Word of God said this. And this, are you ready for this? None of us are going to be told to write Scripture. So we're not going to be completely like John. However, we are like John that we're being told to take and eat the glorious gospel, but we're also told to proclaim it. Every one of us. And I'm so glad that Sam shared, and I'm wrapping up. Guys, you can go ahead and play. I'm so glad that Sam shared what he did. Guys, it's simple. It's as simple as telling a story. It's simple as sharing Jesus multiplying the fish and the loaves. It's as simple as talking about Jesus closing the mouths of the lions and Daniel in the lion's den and talking about the glory of God through it and what he can do in another person's life. It's as simple as telling your story. What did the blind man say when they're asking him all these questions after Jesus healed him? It's like, I don't know. I'm paraphrasing. I don't know the answers to your questions. All I know is once I was blind, now I can see. We know our own testimony. And I'm not saying don't learn Scripture. I'm not saying don't learn more of the Word. I think we do need to do that. But we're all called to proclaim until the end of time. And when we're not doing that, if we're not experiencing a little bit of sour from proclaiming, then I will say maybe something's wrong. I'm not saying if you're not experiencing problems in your life, then something's wrong, because you're going to have that anyway, because we live in this broken world. But if you're not experiencing a little bit of intimidation, if you're not experiencing a little bit of nervousness, that pit in your stomach, that, oh, I know I'm supposed to share something, oh, maybe we're not completely doing what we're supposed to do with what we've digested. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot do it alone. We cannot do it without you. We cannot do it without your Spirit. Lord, I don't want to be guilty of guilting anyone. I don't want to be guilted myself. I don't want to guilt anyone. Lord, we thank you for your glorious gospel. It tastes so good. Lord, help us to not forget that you've called us to take up our cross and follow you. You've called us to consume you, to consume your gospel. To eat it, but also to proclaim it. And I pray, Lord, in the coming days and weeks ahead, Lord, that you would open up doors of opportunity to us. And you would embolden us by your Holy Spirit. The very reason that the Holy Spirit was brought upon the earth, Lord, and embarked upon your people, Lord. The very reason was for boldness to proclaim your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would fill your people with your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.